We continue our study on the church at Ephesus. Okay. And we covered last week part one, its foundation and its first truths of the church. Today we shall deal with part two, Paul's farewell to the church and his fall from first love. Now, just a very quick recapitulation. With regard to the foundation of the church in Ephesus, we discussed two points. One was the city of Ephesus, and secondly, the church at Ephesus. And in both cases, we found out that at the very beginning, they were very prosperous, they were very, very rich, and they were doing very, very well. But at the end of it all, today, the city of Ephesus is in ruins. The church in Ephesus also is in ruins. Gone. What had happened to the prosperity of these two? All gone. They had so much potential to develop further. But unfortunately, today there is no testimony to any of these two except rocks and stones. And they were the first one, or at least the church in Ephesus, was the first one to really be revealed the truths of the universal church. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians with regard to the revelation of the church, a wonderful mystery. It is known as a mystery because the word mystery is not something that we do not understand, but something which was concealed before but now revealed to the present moment. I like to take some time to remind ourselves of what this mystery is about. Let me repeat. The word mystery is not something that we do not understand, but rather, it is something that was hidden in the past but made known now. In other words, before Ephesians was written, before the Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth, there was no revelation of this doctrine of the church. So that the Old Testament prophet would only see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, first coming, and his second coming for the church, for the Jew, or for Israel. It would be like two mountain peaks which the prophet would see in his sight. And he would see only these two mountain peaks without the vision of what was in the valley. And this is what it is called the mystery of the church age. In other words, we do not see the church in the Old Testament. And that's why when we interpret the Old Testament, we would not interpret it as the fulfillment of certain aspects of the church. Now, let me give you an instance of how this can misinterpret the Old Testament. For example, we are very familiar with the Song of Solomon. Now, in that book, we are told of the bride and the bridegroom, or the king and his beloved. And even in those early years, the early church father had interpreted, for example, the woman, the prospective bride of the king, to represent the church. And that early church father interpreted it in this way, because we know of the delicate description of the woman in the book of Solomon. in Song of Solomon. And as a result, we find that it was mentioned that the woman had two beautiful breasts. And if the church was represented by the bride, the woman, then what would represent the two breasts of the woman? That would be the two ordinances given to the church. That would be, one, the baptism, and second, the Lord's Supper. So one breast belongs, typifies the Lord's Supper, and the other one, the baptism. Now, you see this strange interpretation? Because we fail to distinguish between what the bride is in the Old Testament and what the bride actually is in the New Testament. Although the bride is a picture of the church, we cannot say that the bride in the Old Testament would represent the church. And so we need to be careful, because at that time, the church, the Old Testament prophet, had no idea about the church. It was hidden in ages past. Concealed in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament. Hence, it's important that you know what is the meaning of the church in mystery. Secondly, we learn that the church is his body. And this is another important truth we need to understand in the interpretation of Scripture. The church is the body implies that both... implies that both Jews and Gentiles were made one together in the body of Christ. We read this confirmation in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we read this confirmation too in Ephesians chapter 2, when we read the partition between the far and the near has been broken, so that those who are far off and those who are near are made one. Ephesians chapter 2. Who are those who are far? Who are far? They are the Jews. Those who are near, they are the Gentiles. What about those who are near? The Jews. Both have been made one. The middle wall of partition has been broken. And this is what we need to understand with regard to the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 and 13, we read that we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That is the church as the body. Now, the church does not replace Israel. Today, many people believe that Israel has no more future, because the place and the program for Israel has been taken over by the church. Now, this is not true, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 30 and 31, we read that there are still three parties. Give no offense to the Jew, to the Gentile, and to the church. There are still three groups of people. But the church is an entire community by itself, apart from Israel, apart from Gentiles. Thirdly, the church is his bride, the bride of Christ. Now, the church as the bride of Christ, again, is formed from the idea that there is this instruction to husbands at home. Husband, love your wife, and just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Wife, submit yourself to your own husband, as the church is subject to Christ. And so we find this relationship to be expressed outwardly in when we are on earth, of the human, of the divine relationship between Christ and the bride. And one day, the bride... one day, the bride, as a church, will be raptured into heaven, and then there will take place the marriage of the Lamb, found in Revelation chapter 19, when people will be invited to the marriage supper, who will the people be? Well, one for one, you can be sure the angels will be there, the spirits of prophets in the Old Testament will be there, because the Old Testament prophets, they were not in the church when the church was formed at Pentecost, and therefore they will be the guests of the church at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we find that that's why the Lord Jesus Christ said that the least in the church, the king, will be greater even than the the least in the kingdom will be greater than the one, and then he himself, John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a great prophet, but he would be lesser than the least in the church, because he is not in the church. He will be the guest. And so we find that we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, then the mystery also covers the idea that God has left the church on earth. That's why in John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, I pray not that they be taken up out of the earth into heaven, but I pray that they will remain on the earth, that they are not of the world, but they will be sent into the world. And that is the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, John 17. And so we have the church, this wonderful truth concerning the church revealed to the church at Ephesus. It was indeed very honored and very privileged. Right. And today, the church exists for the glory of God. Now we come to today's study. Paul's farewell to the elders of the church. Now you remember in the third missionary journey, I explained to you last week that Paul had a tour of Macedonia. After the tour, he was going back to Jerusalem in order to keep the feast of Pentecost. He was in a hurry. And when he was in Troas, he told those who were with him to leave by ship to go to Assos, while he would go on land, on foot, himself, to visit the various churches. And at Assos, he would meet up with those who travel by ship, and he would go on board the ship. Then together they would visit a few cities, and after that, at Miletus, Paul sent word to the elders of Ephesus that he wanted to meet with them, because he had no opportunity or no time to go to Ephesus. He only had time in Assos. He had no time to go to Ephesus because he was in a hurry to go to Jerusalem. And therefore, he sent word that he might meet the elders in Ephesus at Miletus. And so we have this farewell message from Paul from in Acts chapter 20:17 onwards. Now, who were these people? Paul said, I sent for the elders that I would meet them at Miletus. Now, this word elders is the Greek word presbyteros, and it just means matured or spiritual, not necessarily old. And because of that, today we find that in many assemblies, we do not have elders or do not recognize elders until they are very old, in their 50s and 60s, and then that's why you find that today in the assemblies, there are many old elders still, 70, 80, 90. Alright, essentially, an elder is just somebody who is spiritually matured. Now, I still remember one of the most effective elders in the Penang assemblies. Younger ones would not have heard of him, older ones would know Mr. Tan Wah Kim. He was an elder at only 28 years old. Today, we find that very few people at 28 will become elders. But he was an elder at 28, and he was such a wonderful elder. He was the one responsible for the work at Bermuda Gospel Hall, and then after that, the extension work at Butterworth Gospel Hall, and then the work at Christian Convention Center, then went to start a work in Island Gates Gospel Center, and then his last one before he left for heaven was at Sungai Nibong Gospel Hall, which was a gift that was presented on Christmas Day. And after that, within the next 6 months, he left the earth for heaven for his reward. Well done. He was one who became an elder just at the age of 28, and he became such an effective elder. So, what must we do about future elders? Must we wait until they are 50, 60 years old before they become elders? I'm happy today that even last year, this year, Mr. Barbara Gospel Hall had another young elder, Joseph. He has just become a new elder in Barbara Gospel Hall. Now, more about that later on, about the age of those who are to be recognized as elders. So, essentially, at the very beginning, the appointment must be by the Holy Spirit. We read in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 that they were appointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, later on, it was the apostles who appointed the elders, as we read in 14:23, when in his first missionary journey, Paul went back towards the end of his journey to the various cities where he had founded churches, and he ordained elders in every church. He ordained elders in every church, 14:23. But the apostolic age would soon go. There would be no more apostles, because to be an apostle, one must have been with the Lord Jesus Christ and must be able to witness the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ after he was raised from the dead. And therefore, that era of people would soon go away. There would be no more apostles. And that's why Paul, when he wrote to Titus, to Timothy, he gave a list of qualifications regarding elders. So that today, we need not have to know for definitely whether a person has been appointed by the Spirit, because we cannot see, but we can see from the qualifications that an elder must be able to fulfill all the qualifications laid down in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1:5-9. Now, having these qualifications, then we know that the elder would be already doing the work. So then would come the recognition. Now today, I feel the New Testament teaching is not the appointment of elders, but rather the recognition of elders. What do I mean? I mean just this, that in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, Paul says, "Know them that have the rule over you. Know them that have the rule over you." That are, in other words, those who are doing the work of elders. So, the appointment of elders must be done by the Spirit himself. In other words, an elder should be able to testify that he has been called of God to be one. But when he knows this, he is not essentially an elder. But because he has been called by God to be one, he does the work of elder. And as he does the work of elder, soon other people will be able to recognize and to know that he is the worthy material for an elder. And they will recognize him. So therefore, there come the recognition. Know them that have the rule over you. Now, the idea is to recognize a person to be an elder in the task, not to appoint an elder into the task. Do you know what I mean? In other words, a person has to do the work of an elder before he can be recognized as an elder. Not a person who is not doing the work of an elder, and suddenly because he is rich, he has a high position, and he is very popular, so appoint him as an elder over the church. Now, this has been done, and as a result, we find that certain assemblies today in Malaysia and in the world have very, very weak leadership because of this. And so, the next would be that there is not only one elder in the church, but there should always be elders. There should be a plurality of elders. Now, for example, In Acts 14:23, we read Paul going back at the end of his missionary journey to appoint elders in every church. Then we read in chapter 15, verse 22, in the church in Jerusalem, of at least three groups of people. There were the elders, and there were the apostles, and there were the brethren. And again, the elders are mentioned as elders, plural, in one, the church at Jerusalem. Titus 1:5, Paul told Titus to appoint elders, ordain elders in the church, or in every city. Elders. 1 Peter 5:1, Peter wrote that epistle, and he said in chapter 5, to the elders, of whom I am one else also. Of whom I am one else also. To that church that he wrote, he said there were elders among them, and he was also an elder. In contrast to what certain group of people would say, that Paul was the pope of that church. He was the chief apostle of that, chief bishop, or chief elder of that church. There's no such thing. There's no teaching in the word about that. Paul was also an elder as others were elders. Alright, so that's the whole idea of the teaching of elders. Now comes the next part. What they did. In chapter 20 and verse 17, we read of elders. Then in verse 28, we read of their work, that they took the oversight thereof. In other words, they were known also as bishops. Now the word oversight is from the word overseer. Overseer is a word which means superintendent. And so this word is used of an elder as well, a bishop. Again, it is not the appointment of a bishop over other churches, but it is the recognition of bishops in one church. And his work is to oversee, to lead, and as Peter wrote in chapter 5 verse 3, and not to lord, in contrast to what we know of bishops today, where they are the leaders of over many churches in one district, and there is such a thing as an archbishop. Again, there is no such thing. All are equal elders and bishops in one church. Then they are also known as shepherds to feed the church. Chapter 17, verse 28 as well. And so, that from there we get the word pastor. And today we have in many churches too, a pastor. In the Bible, we do not have a elder, a bishop, or a pastor. But we have bishops, we have elders, we have pastors. We do not have a single one in charge. This is foreign to biblical teaching. Alright? Why is he called a pastor? Because he is to feed the church, the flock of God. And there is a condition laid down by Peter in chapter 5 verse 2, that he should not be greedy of future lucre. In other words, be not be greedy of money. And this is a condition of one of the qualifications of an elder, that he must not be covetous, must not be greedy of money. So he is to feed the church, the flock. And you remember, even as Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5 of feeding the flock, Peter himself was commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 21 verses 15 to 17, "Lovest thou me more than this?" three times, to restore him for his denial of the Lord three times when he denied the Lord at his trial. "Lovest thou me more than this?" Then came the answer, "Feed my lambs," when Peter answered in the positive way. Alright, and so we need to see that elders, deacons, pastors, shepherds are all referring to the same person. Now, it's sad that today we find that even in one or two assemblies, they are adopting what the other churches and denominations are practicing. For example, I have been to various church assemblies, and in one assembly, I was addressed as they invited me to come to the pulpit. And now we shall call upon Pastor Ang to come. Now, well, I still have the name Pastor Ang. I subscribe to a magazine, Herald of Hope. And they sent this magazine to me, and they said, Pastor Ang, because they are used to pastors, a pastor. And then, but sometimes, pastor is just one word. There's another occasion where, in another assembly, now we shall call upon Elder Ang. Now, what's the difference? Okay, I was an elder then. But why Elder Ang? No, I was not to be known as Elder Ang. The elder was to describe my maturity and spirituality in the Lord, that's all. But not as a title. Elders, pastors, bishops, they are all not titles. They are descriptive words of our duties. Right. Now, as a guide, how old should elders be when they are recognized as such? And do we have elders who retire? Or they have elders for life? This is often a question being asked. And this is one of the questions I think will be asked when we have the Elders and Commended Workers Consultation Conference next Saturday over at Jalan Kasim. Okay. All right? Now, ask the question. With regard to the Levites serving in the tabernacle, we read in Numbers 8:24, from 20 and 5 years old and upward, they shall go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. You see, in the Old Testament, the Levites were serving in the holy place, in the tabernacle. And we find there is no lack of servants. Why? Because at 25 years old, the Levite must already be trained on probation. Today, we hardly see any of the younger adults coming in to the oversight meeting to observe what is going on. 25 years old, they come in. And today, I often hear the complaint, no one wants to be in the oversight. No one wants to be an elder. You become an elder, you get scolded by everybody. And so on, so on, and so forth. Because there is no provision for probation, training, and observation. At 25 years old, a potential person who is fit for an eldership should already come in to observe what is going on. Then, in Numbers 4, 3, 23, and 30, we read, from 30 years old and upward, and even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle. Those Levites who served in the tabernacle were only from 30 to 50. Up when they reach 50, down they come. No more. 30 to 50, they were active in the service in the holy in the tabernacle. And in usually, with regard to our arrangement in the assemblies, at about 50, we invite a person to come into oversight. And when they are supposed to go off already, we say, now you begin your duties as an elder. Now, this is a guide of what the Lord has given to Israel in the Old Testament. Then, from the age of 50 years, what? Retire? That's what it would imply, isn't it? But see what the Lord has to say, Numbers 8, 25 to 26. They shall cease waiting upon the service thereof and shall serve no more. Very strict instructions there. No more active service in tabernacle when you reach 50 years old. But shall minister with their brethren in the tabernacle to keep the charge and shall do no service. In other words, they can still be recognized as Levites. They are still recognized as Levites. They can still be recognized as those who have the duties in the tabernacle. But they are not actively serving there anymore. They are the consultants. They are the overseers. They are the ones to whom those who are in service will resort to get this, to get counsel, to get advice, and so on. And so we find that when an elder retires, it does not mean that he is no more in the oversight. He can still be in the oversight, but he does not do any more active service. And he should be consulted. But very often when you say you are not in the oversight, out you go. We leave you all by yourself. Now that is not the right thing to do also. And so we have a guideline as to what should be done when an elder gets older. Right. Thus shalt thou do unto the Levites touching their charge. So this is very, very firm by the Lord to his people then. Right. Now, we come to the next thing. Paul's consistent ministry to the church at Ephesus, chapter 20, verses 18-27. And this will give an idea of what an elder should do. And what Paul did would be a revelation of his interest in the work of the Lord to serve his people. First look at his personal properties. He qualified his own credentials. Number one, he served the Lord with all humility and mind. Now, this is so different from what we see today. Those who call themselves bishops, those who call themselves pastors, they sometimes do not have this kind of mentality and service, but they expect people to serve them. Secondly, these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. Paul was in such a position that sometimes those whom he served did not even recognize him, as we had studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. They even challenged him. And Paul said, look, I am not dependent upon your support, financial support. If I need to work for my needs, I will do so. And so Paul was a very poor person, humble, and he still had to work for his own sustenance, his needs, and even to help others in his group. But he was that dedicated in the service and ministry unto the Lord's people. Different from what we know of today. Next, he coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. He was not interested in the people's money to be given to him. That's why he had to work in order to support himself even. I'd like you to note the asterisk here. Why? Because this is so different from what we know of today's bishops, pastors. Let's have a look. And this is evidence from the internet of people who serve. And in contrast to Paul, who needed no man's silver or gold or apparel. Richest pastors in the world, 2014, this year, based on celebrity network and Fox evaluation. You know Fox, of course. Alright, let's see. Who do you think is the 10th richest pastors in the world? We start from the bottom. Who do you think is the 10th richest pastor in the world? You'll be surprised, it's very near to our country. And he was from our country before. None other than Joseph Prince. Net worth $5 million. And from Singapore. And he is the 10th richest pastor in the world. He earns $5 million per year. Tied in the next position will be the 8th and 9th. Chris Okoti, Matthew Ashimolovo, $10 million from Nigeria. Nigeria is a poor country, but they can support a very rich pastor. 7, D.B. Joshua from Nigeria again, $15 million. D.D. Jakes, $18 million, United States. Billy Graham, $25 million, United States. Sergio Dollar, $27 million, United States. Third, richest, Benny Hinn, net worth $42 million, United States. Chris Oyakiholome, 50 million Nigeria. Now, 50 million is about 180 million Malaysian ringgit. 180 million ringgit divided by 12 is about 150,000 per year. Just imagine that. Per month, I'm sorry. Per month. 1.5 million per month. Now, it is time that some of you should aspire to become pastors. And who is the richest today? Another one from Nigeria. $150 million. You know anything about him? He's from Nigeria. And you know Nigeria is a very poor country in a way. And yet, here he is. This is the man. And let's see what we can read about him. Bishop David Oyedepo is the richest pastor in Nigeria and the world. He's the founder of the Living Faith World Outreach Ministry. Ever since he founded this ministry in 1981, it has grown to become one of Africa's largest congregations. He hosts 3 services every Sunday in the Faith Tabernacle. This prosperous pastor owns private jets and homes in the US and in the UK. And this is from a survey from Forbes. So, now, is this biblical? Is this what the Bible teaches? Are these pastors teaching what the Bible preaches? What Paul has taught and reminded the people in Ephesus? You form your own conclusions. But then, how can they be so rich? Because the people who are following them give to them. And there are so many of them, millions of them. And we see this today, even in our country. And you know of what happened to in Singapore lately, over there. Well, the assemblies in Malaysia and the world, the elders mostly are very poor. But one thing we should know, they love the word. Alright, so we see his personal properties. Now look at his public ministry and private mentoring, chapter 20, verse 20. Though taught you publicly and from house to house. Now, these pastors that I mentioned just now also taught, but they taught them, taught the people using internet, and they could reach the whole world, whereas poor Paul had to walk the distance to visit each house. And that's what an elder should be doing, visiting and mentoring those sheep in the church. His profitable preaching ministry, he was profitable, not because he profited from the people who gave to him, but he profited those people to whom he ministered. He kept back nothing, but that was profitable. Chapter 20, verse 20. His propaganda of the gospel and propagation, sorry, of the gospel and mission ministry, including giving. He taught giving. Giving not to himself, but giving to the work and to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminded them that the words of the Lord was, it was more blessed to give than to receive. Unfortunately, these are the same words used by the pastors that we talked of, just we will discuss just now, and they use it for their own benefit. Right. Paul's caution of false teachers entering and in the church at Ephesus, Acts 20, 28 to 31. From outside, Paul said, "Be careful. Grievous wolves shall enter in among you," he told church at Ephesus. "And they will come with false doctrines." He warned Timothy as he was about to take over the work in Ephesus in 1 Timothy 1:3. He said, "Even from among your own selves shall men arise." And that's why elders have to be very, very careful that from among the sheep there may be wolves, and these will arise, and they will form personality cults, as we saw in the case of the church in Corinth, and then they would draw people away. From Paul's observation and caution, chapter 20, verse 31, he said that the elders needed to watch and remember for the next 3 years. AD 58, Paul said farewell to the church at Ephesus. AD 60, Paul wrote the epistle to Ephesus. AD 64, Paul wrote to Timothy, warning Timothy to tell the people in Ephesus to be careful and to warn all the saints of dangers of false teachers coming in. 95, the Lord Jesus Christ wrote to the church at Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2. He said, "You have left your first love." And after that, the church at Ephesus fell. Paul had not ceased to warn them regularly, night and day, even with tears. This was the ministry of Paul, which he hoped the elders that listened to him and Miletus would copy. Finally, we end. The fall of the church from its first love, Revelation chapter 2, 1-7. Here I go over very quickly because I do not have time. But just to tell you briefly, Ephesus was a tremendous church, a great church. They received the best epistle in the New Testament, so to speak. And yet, because they were not careful, they fell. Look at their distinguished position, the letter to Ephesians. I'm not going to go through in detail, just to tell you that this epistle to Ephesians is almost known as the Mount Everest of the New Testament. It's a wonderful epistle telling the church at Ephesus of their position and possessions in the heavenlies. Chapter 1. Chapter 2 and 3, the unity of those from far and near in one mystery, that those who are far off and those who are near are now made one in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The divine and diverse gifts for ministry, that they have been given gifts in order for the church to minister to one another and to mature, in chapter 4, verses 1-16. Their walk and in the world must be a testimony for Christ, chapter 4, verse 17 to chapter 5, verse 21. And Paul warned them to respect each other, especially in family relationships, husband and wives, children and parents, that they should respect one another, chapter 5, 22 to chapter 6, verse 10, including bosses and servants. He also told them of the warfare that they would be involved in with the enemy, that they war with principalities and spirits in high places, and therefore they must stick to the truth, chapter 6, verses 11-24. Yes, the epistle to Ephesians was a tremendous book written to the church at Ephesus. They were very privileged and they were very honored. But look at their decline. They started the decline. The word Ephesus is named three times in 1st and 2nd Timothy and in 1st and 2nd Timothy three times. Firstly, we read this in connection with Timothy. Paul warned Timothy that he should stay back in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 3 in Ephesus to put things right. Then he wrote of Onesiphorus, of how Onesiphorus ministered to Paul when he was in Ephesus. And now in 2 Timothy, Paul was in prison and Onesiphorus still ministered to him. He told Tychicus in 2 Timothy 4:12 to go to Ephesus to replace Timothy. And so we find in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, the church of Ephesus was going down, down, down. It was on the decline, so much so that when we come to Revelation, they were already going for the downfall. Alright? So in Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy himself of the things that he must do to correct the wrongs and to put things right. He told the Christians there to be an example in good behavior, And he told them, he gave them three words. Oh, men of God, flee, follow, and fight. Flee, youthfulness, follow after righteousness, fight the good fight of faith. And above everything else, Timothy himself must keep all these things. And after all these things have been done, would the church of Ephesus improve, become better, listen to the warnings? No, their downfall. Jesus himself had to come in Revelation chapter 2, and said, he warned the church, thou hast left thy first love. Please note that the church in Ephesus, even at that time, was very, very active, and in a way, seen by all to be very good. Why? Look at the commendation of the church by Christ. Revelation chapter 2. They were fervent. They had works. But you compare this church with the church at Thessalonica. Same thing. The church at Thessalonica also had works. But it was a work of faith. In Ephesus, only works. In Ephesus, they had labor. But no labor of love, as in Thessalonica. In Ephesus, they had patience, but no patience of hope, as in Thessalonica. So they lacked the most precious essential ingredients in their activities. They were an active church. So be careful. Activity does not mean anything. That's why, while they would have worked patience and labor, they lack faith, love, and hope. And even faith, hope, and love, they lack love completely. The first love. And that's where they went down wrongly. That's now I was testifying to their fervency. Now look at their fidelity. They cannot bear them who are evil. They have tried them who call them, who are liars. They have borne, paid with patience, and they have labored hard. They hate even the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They know what is false doctrine. But look at the censure of the church. Well, the Lord Jesus said, I have this against thee, thou didst leave thy first love. No love. The caution. Remember from when thou art fallen. Repent. Do your first works. Or the Lord said, I will remove your lampstand. And so the church of Ephesus was left nothing. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so I conclude now. You see an active church. Very active. Does activity mean anything? If that church does not have that first love, which is so vital to the life of the church, to the relationship with Christ, then it will be of no use. Because activity does not give life to the church. So finally, what have we discussed? We have seen the foundation and first truths of the church revealed to the church at Ephesus. We have read of Paul's farewell to the church and the warning. And finally, we saw how the church at Ephesus fell from their first love. Right. The church did not remember. The church did not repent. The Lord Jesus Christ said, you have left your first love. Repent, or I shall remove your lampstand. And the church did not repent. The church did not remember. Now, the result, the church is in ruins. And that's where, if you go to Ephesus today, you find the church, meaning the building, in ruins. The people, no more there. All gone. Why? Because they lack their first love. Remember not to forget your roots. Because if you do so, then that will lead us to the downfall. With this, I end. And I do trust that this study on the Church of Ephesus after we have studied the church at Corinth, will help us to reinforce our church at Sungai Ara Gospel Hall to be what the Lord wants it to be. The Lord bless.